Amen. I suspect with a number of people today, and certainly if not today, certainly over the last month or two, some of you have come to church today really tired. Either tired with life, tired with God, you feel drained by life, you feel like life has not given you what you thought it was promised. Some of you have come, and maybe this is your last time of giving God a chance to speak to you, because he's not made any difference to your life thus far, and so you hold out very little hope he's going to make a difference into the future. Some of you, though, have come and you're afraid. You're afraid that this service will make no difference to your life. You're afraid that life is not going as well as you would hope. And maybe you're just wondering whether there's any point to either being here, worshipping God, putting up with the fact that you're ungodly and you feel guilty all the time. Wouldn't it be easier just to give it all away and live your own life by your own rules, and who cares what anybody else thinks? Well, if that's you, at any point in life, Hebrews was written for you. Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that is a written down sermon. The author of Hebrews calls it an exhortation, or a word of, like today, a sermon. But instead of spoken, it was written down. It may have been spoken at various points, but it's a written text designed to encourage people. And the book of Hebrews, you'll see, does it in one of two ways every single week. In 3 weeks' time, you'll see it second way, where the author says, I know you're struggling. I know you want to doubt. I know you want to give it all away, but don't give it away. Don't fall away. Don't do the things you know aren't right. And every couple of weeks, you'll see this in the book of Hebrews. But the other way the book of Hebrews works is like today. He says sometimes, you know, instead of you trying to ask Jesus to be self-help, and that's not bad, because every 3 or 4 weeks you'll see in the book of Hebrews, the author does this. But most of the time what he does is he says, don't merely ask Jesus to get down in the pit of your life with you. He'll do that. But sometimes, you know what you've got to do? Just look at Jesus. Focus on him. Because Jesus is infinitely better than your own navel-gazing. Not that navel-gazing is bad, but if it's all you do, he says you will never get the help you need. Sometimes in life, when you're in a difficult situation, when you want to give up and the pain is all around and you don't know how to cope, instead of solving your own problems, Jesus says, just look at me. I'm awesome. I'm majestic. I'm powerful. And so the book of Hebrews mostly goes through this sort of situation where it says, whatever you can think of in life, Jesus is better. Today, you'll see that it's going to say Jesus is a better revelation. Some weeks it'll say Jesus is a better priest. Jesus is better than Moses. This is an incredibly arrogant book if it is not true. Whatever way you've tried to help yourself, Jesus is saying he is better. He is the self-help you need. Sometimes you'll see it, and every 3 or 4 weeks, Jesus will get down in the gutter with you and say, I'm going to practically help you with your doubt. I'm going to help you with your lack of desire. I'm going to help you with these things. I'll get down and help you and show you what practically I can do for you. But sometimes he says, you've just got to turn your eyes and look to Jesus. Sometimes there are no practical steps. There is just the step of looking to Jesus and asking him to change your heart, to change your desires. And this is why Hebrews 1 begins in the way it does. Now, I use this analogy talking to the ladies' group on Friday, because I knew I had it written down today. So if you're in the ladies' group on Friday, you already know you've heard this one. And so the analogy, as we go through the entire book of Hebrews, is like God saying that the Old Testament is like this. You know, some of you, I won't ask for your ages, may remember when a box like that, let me ask the kids, any of you kids know what that is? An old-fashioned TV. Well done. An old-fashioned TV. Do you know some people in this room were absolutely delirious with joy the first time they saw something such as that? Now, if you brought that home from the shop, people would be wondering, why did you bring that home from the Salvation Army? Haven't they stopped putting those in the store? Of course, it's an analogue, so the answer will be yes, hopefully. This is like the Old Testament. Now, in 56 or so, when this was brought in black and white TV, this was amazing. My mother, growing up on a farm, told me the story that they didn't have a TV because they didn't have electricity for early on in their life, but the people down the road did. have a TV. And so every Sunday after church in the afternoons, they will travel to this person's house on Sunday afternoon just to watch the television as a family together with this other family. It was that special. The Old Testament is special. But the New Testament through Jesus is like this. QLED 80K. That's a lot of pixels. Jesus is saying, is the Old Testament bad? No. It's just better with Jesus. Now, when we use the words better, we are normally in English, sadly, inferring that something else was bad or worse. For example, St. George are a better team than, well, answer that yourself. Except for the word none. Yes, none. Because I'm saying or inferring that every other team is worse. So when we hear Jesus say, guess what, I'm better than Moses, I'm better than Abraham, I'm better than the Old Testament sacrifice, we think there's something wrong with it. No. Jesus is saying there's just something better about me. And the better is in this aspect here. You get to see God more personal in Jesus Christ. You get a better relationship. That's important. But the other thing that's important is this is the end. Now, there'll be another TV coming up, 16K for all we know, that talk 2 years' time, who knows, some other, you know, QLED, or they think of some other acronym. There'll be something new. With Jesus, that is not true. He is the last and final revelation from God, which gives the Hebrew people reading that a great assurance. It means if someone says, you know, comes and says, guess what, brother, I've got a word from the Lord. And the word from the Lord is not in accordance with Scripture, you can guarantee it's not from the Lord. The only words from the Lord that count are those that correspond to God's word. And Jesus says, I'm the final and last revelation. I'm giving an easy example that we've looked at in the past, and the kids, some of these guys would have looked at even this year. When Moses in Exodus chapter 3 is standing there and he's on this hallowed ground and God alights the bush. That's amazing, isn't it? That's unbelievable. For one of the first times in human history, God has come into this world and has demonstrated his power over nature in the sight of people. And Moses sees this and says, I'm not worthy to be here. It's an amazing miracle, the burning bush. But none of us now worship the God of the burning bush, because we've got a better version of God, a more intimate version of God. Now, in theology, it has a very fancy name called progressive revelation. It just means that bit by bit, over time, we get a more complete representation of the personal knowledge of God. And we do that through Jesus Christ. You can hopefully see that in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Like Moses in the burning bush. All good. Many different people. Many different ways. Through a bush, through the tabernacle, through a sacrifice, through prophets in northern Israel, through prophets in southern Israel at various times and in various ways. Sometimes through a donkey. But in these last days, you see, God's chosen all these other ways to communicate his revelation to you. All powerful, all good, like black and white TV. But we don't go backwards to it. Actually, the beauty of black and white TV is understood by going forwards. In that words, it points to the direction that technology has gone in, and the Bible points by going forward. So we see in Jesus that God's revelation has been progressing slowly but surely throughout the Old Testament, reversing the effect of Genesis chapter 3, and we're getting back to that, we know by Revelation 22. But right now, we get the best and fullest understanding of who Jesus Christ is, because we see him in the flesh, and we therefore get the best and fullest explanation of who God is. And so if anybody ever asks you the question, well, who is this God that you worship? What is God? Who is God? Your answer generally is framed around who Jesus Christ is. Let me tell you about Jesus. No matter what question you get asked, the answer is always answered most fully in Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of the Old Testament? Let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus is the answer, Hebrews says, to every single question asked by the Old Testament. It is the power of God. It is the power of God sustaining his word in your life. So as we come to today's topic, as you heard from Jeff there, you can see there that it has a number of better type ideas. Jesus is better because he is the complete and last revelation. He's also better because he's God's son. Now, it's very difficult, I hope, to be intimate with a bush, especially one that's on fire. But far more easier to be intimate with Jesus Christ, because we get to know him personally. So the fact he's God's son demonstrates the beauty of this final and lasting revelation from God. Trust in Jesus. Don't trust in anything else if it's not Jesus Christ, is what Hebrews is trying to say very clearly. The next verse, as you can see there, starts off with verse 2. Let me read them to you. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, for those of us who aren't monarchists, that doesn't strike us as being very strange. But let me just ask it in the most ridiculous way to demonstrate. Prince Charles, when he was born, was he appointed the prince?
No.
No. His old man, was he appointed a prince? Well, technically, you know, he was already born one, but he was appointed one in England by virtue of marriage, wasn't he? Princes are born, aren't they? You're born a prince, generally speaking. Prince Charles was born the prince. Jesus Christ here says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir. So how did Jesus get appointed as the prince of the king, rather than he was born into that situation? Well, both are going to be true, and we'll get to some of these answers in future weeks. But the answer is going to be that he's always been the prince in heaven. As you may know from a number of sources in the New Testament, the prince of this world is the Satan, because he's the one we look to as our general idea of who we can worship. We worship ourselves, we worship our own desires, and Satan helps us do that. He's called the prince of this world. But his kingdom is a very fleeting kingdom. So God as the Son and God as the Father in heaven are worshipped as they truly are. You know the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, don't you? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come where? On earth, as it is in heaven. In other words, the kingdom of God in heaven is seen for what it truly is. But it's not here. Jesus Christ is the prince in heaven and has always been so as the eternal Son of the Father. But when he came to earth, no one recognized him as such. Read John chapter 1. We all saw him and we did not consider him to be the king in waiting, the heir. And the reason, of course, he needed to be appointed into that role is by his sacrifice on the cross. And it's the way we'll find out later on, in a few weeks' time, where the earth and the heavens get united with one king. It's already given a little bit of a tweak in our verse coming up in verses 2 and 3 by Jesus going back to the right hand of the Father. So he comes to earth from heaven as the prince, but no one recognises him as the prince. We kill the prince, thinking we've done away with him. But he goes back into heaven, not as the defeated prince, but as the reigning prince back into his rightful space, where heaven has always recognised him as such. Okay? No effect on earth yet. Not yet, you see. But the effect comes. See it coming up. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. How do you know that? How do you know that when the Son died and went back to heaven, he didn't go back a loser? How do you know that? How do you know that verse is true? It's because of the power of his word, by reading the truth and knowing it is true of the next bit. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So the purification of sins is the means by which he then went back to heaven. He came to earth to die. He didn't die a loser. But how do you know that? It's by the power of his word from verse 3, convicting of the spiritual reality that Jesus Christ didn't die some pauper in a gravesite in Israel 2,000 years ago. He died as the prince that we decided to kill because we didn't want him ruling our lives. We'd rather have the Satan. And yet when he died, he said, that is not the end. That was finished. That is his life on earth. But he is raised to glory. And we'll look in a moment what purification means. But just at this point, what it's trying to say is, Jesus Christ is in heaven right now. He is there as the ruler. Earth does not see him as such. But because his word is powerful to convict people today, that actually that is true. People all outside, sadly, and some maybe even here, don't believe that Jesus Christ has purified their sins. They don't believe he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven and that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And sadly, they will then at some point see that reality when it's too late. We have the chance to both speak to them about that and be convinced ourselves, if you're not a Christian yet, that this is actually true. Jesus is not merely the prince in heaven, awaiting to have his kingship on earth when heaven and earth are reunited. He is the prince in heaven who is also going to be the prince and king of this world And you can do that as a very small part of your life right now, he says. I can do it now. I can work powerfully now. I sustain all things by the power of my word. That breath you just took, Jesus sustains that. Gravity, Jesus sustains that. All things have been created through him, by him, as Colossians says, and for him. He is the boss. So as we go through the rest of our text just for a few minutes, I want to focus back again just for a moment on verse 3. Let me read it to you. Each week in Hebrews, it's going to be hard. Because, probably 3 out of 4 actually. Because each week in theology, they tend to focus on something that is a little bit difficult to comprehend. Today is the Trinity, just to sort of start off on an easy foot. And the way he does talk about the Trinity is to try and say two things at once that go together. If you took them individually, they'd all be a bit weird. Just think of what he's trying to do. The author's trying to exhort you, trying to convince you that in all of your life's troubles, look to Jesus. He is powerful. How powerful is he? He's the co-creator of the universe with his heavenly Father. Well, what does that look like? So what we're going to see is that God, through this word in Hebrews, gives an example of the Trinity at work that demonstrates how Jesus is exactly like his Father. No different. But then he'll give us an example where Jesus is very different from his Father. But not in essence, as we say, but in function, in what he does. Let me give you the outcome beforehand and we'll work our way backwards. The Father did not die for sin, did he? Father didn't die for sin. Does that make it true that did God die for our sin then? Well, he died in his Son, didn't he? So how does this actually work out? First of all, begin with the easy one. The easy one is to demonstrate how Jesus is exactly like the Father. It says here the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Now what that means is he's using an image to try and give us is that the Son is in the sky and you're supposed to imagine that he's God. That is a very powerful image of God throughout all the Old Testament. Why? Because you only see light through the power of the Son. The rays that come from the Son are of the essence of the Son. It is powered by the Son. The Son is not somehow a different quality to the actual rays that you see or the light that you see. Now, this may not be scientific, but it's what the author is actually trying to say. So the Son sends forth its power through the essence, or the same essence, into our lives that we now see here as light. He's saying Jesus Christ is that light. He is of the same essence of the Son. The Sun, when it was up there, the light that you're seeing here, the rays that come to earth, the power and energy, was once in the Sun, in the sky. They're of the same essence, the same quality, the same power. So that's how he's trying to say they're the same. But then he wants to say, just because the Father and the Son are of the same essence, doesn't mean they're exactly the same in terms of power and function. For example, God the Father did not die for your sins. And the way he introduces this is what, if taken by itself, seems like heresy, for example, and the exact representation of his being. Now, the word exact there is the author's trying to hide the fact that the author of Hebrews is trying to say two things which, taken by themselves, would seem to be strange. If you took the Son imagery by itself, it would seem like God the Father and God the Son are exactly the same. Just one is just showing himself to us through the light, and one is stuck up in the heavens. You could take that, but that's not what he's trying to say. How do we know? Well, the exact representation of his being, the word exact there is using the Greek word character, which we use all the time. He is the character of God, but not character always how we use it, but character as meaning imprint. Now, I've got one of these on the screen, I think. 50-cent piece there. So you can see here the Queen's image. Now, imagine for a moment, I'm holding this image up and I say, "Hello, Elizabeth, how are you going?" "Oh, corgis unwell, are they? That's very sad." "Husband, okay, very good. Family going well? Okay. A few randoms in your family? Yes, I've noticed that on the news." Now, you might see that, well, this is a bit strange, isn't it? I'm not talking to the Queen. Look, there's a noggin. I'm talking to the Queen. That's the word used here for exact representation. Imprint, the same word we use for emboss or to sort of stamp. Jesus Christ is the stamp of God, it's saying. The exact representation, the imprint of God is on the man Jesus Christ. but remembering that the first statement was also true. He's also in very essence God. He's in being God. So in this being of God, he's also imprinted with this knowledge and character of God, but without being the same as the Father. I'm not saying it's easy, but this is what the author's trying to say. He's in essence God, but he's also able to do things that the Father doesn't do. Why? Because he's the imprint. He's the exact representation of his being, without being the Father, though. But they're of the same essence, though. So when the Son comes to earth, he's able to do things that the Father can't do. But because he's God, he's able to do things that God can do. What does he do that God can do? He creates the universe. That's what he does. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. Now, if you thought that was a little bit tricky, this is where the real power of what these verses are trying to say comes. If you can grasp this, and this is the key thing, really, if you can grasp this, you've grasped what it means to be sustained as a Christian. Let me read the verses for a moment. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Okay, how do you know that is true? How do you know that? The answer is back in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, is the essence of God, the exact representation of his being is the character of God, the Father, but yet the Son does something different than the Father does. What is the one thing he's doing that's different? Well, he's sustaining all things by his powerful word. What is this powerful word? Well, it's this, you see. Now, this becomes important because it's a causal relationship in our text here. He sustains all things by his powerful word, which on the surface is as simple as saying, that next breath you just took, as we've already said, that next thought you've just had, God's sustaining that. The Son of God is sustaining that, sustains that. But that's not all he sustains. Do you know what Jesus Christ also sustains? Your faith, your spiritual knowledge. What's the first thing he needed to sustain? The fact that you're a sinner in the hands of an angry God who needed purification for sin. So Jesus convicts you by the power of this word that you are indeed both forgiven, but first he needed to convict you that you are in fact an evil person, that your heart is so callous and your mind is so wrong that you can never stand in the presence of God. Now, hopefully you noticed from the video that the words atonement and purification have overlapped, but there's something distinctly different. If I came up to Robert and I say, Robert, can you lend me $100? Robert gives me the $100. And then I say to Robert next week when he asks it back, I say, no, I don't want to pay you back. I'm happy for us to be in debt to one another. Well, see, that's a debt that doesn't have to be a relational debt. It's a financial debt. And so a lot of atonement is a bit like that. I have a debt to God that I need to pay back. And God says you can't pay it back. Only Jesus can pay it back. But when I tell Robert, you know what, Robert, I don't care to pay you back. I don't want to pay you back. I never wanted to pay you back. I just wanted your money. That there's something more personally at stake than just the money, isn't there? There's something about me. In the video, I had all those sort of vines going around the person with thorns in them. That's you. That's every single person. There's not just a debt that needs to be paid. There's an emotional core to my absolute blackness of heart that needs to be cleansed. And that's what purification is. And Hebrews chooses purification rather than atonement because the focus as we go through is going to be on the power of Jesus Christ to not merely forgive you, like I forgive you, like Robert says, I forgive you, but actually to change your heart. You need more than forgiveness. You don't need less. You need more, though. You need a new heart, as Jeremiah 31 would say. And the only way that comes is by being the old heart purified. It needs to be changed. You are not a person who's just done a few wrong things that Jesus Christ has forgiven you. You are a person who's not allowed in the presence of God. And if you go into the presence of God without being forgiven, without having your heart cleansed, purified from all your unrighteousness, both as an action and as a thought and as a desire, then you are not allowed in his kingdom. You need to be purified. That's how evil you are. And the beautiful aspect is, how does that happen? By the sustaining power of God's word to convict you of that reality, not just today, but every day. And so the folly, as he's trying to communicate to the Hebrews over the next couple of coming weeks, what sort of Christian then, he says, sees the beauty of Jesus Christ and then says, you know what, I don't care much about this word. I'm happy to receive forgiveness, but I don't need to read it. I'm happy to trust in Jesus on Sunday, but I'm happy to ask for forgiveness next Sunday when I come back because I don't really care about it from Saturday through Monday. The writer of the Hebrews says, you've missed the awesomeness of God. Jesus Christ is majestic. He is that powerful. He's the creator of the universe. He's sustaining you by his powerful word. He wants to help you in your faith. He wants to help you with your doubts and your pains. And if you tell him you want to receive just the little bit of love, the Hebrews writer will say, don't do that. Don't be that distracted or deluded or defiant. Jesus Christ is awesome. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in various ways, through various people, but now just in his Son. Listen to him. This is my Son, whom I well please. Listen to him. Why? Because there's nobody else to listen to. Nobody else has the character, the exact representation of the being of God. Nobody else in all of creation has come to earth as God. Listen to him. What are you listening to? I've been purified. I've been set free. I've been forgiven. Therefore, he's at the right hand of heaven. He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. But he only judge us as forgiven in Christ if we take everything he said on board. That's the power of Jesus. That is how he's trying to help you. Don't go back to pre-black and white TV to wireless and try and satisfy your own desires. Listen to God in your own. Listen only to Jesus Christ. It'll be folly in the book of Hebrews, as you'll see, to all the negative examples that are interspersed about every 3 or 4 weeks, to say, you know what, I'm happy to doubt because it allows me to do a lot of the wrong things I want to do. Jesus Christ says, well, wait a minute. Do not put your God to the test. Do not do those things for fear that maybe you'll never be forgiven in the first place. Embark on one thing only. Jesus Christ sustains all things by his powerful word. He also sustains judgment by his powerful word. He also sustains, and this is what he wants to sustain in you, spiritual growth through his powerful word. How does he do that? Well, you've got to know it. You've got to read it. You've got to understand it. You've got to want it. You've got to desire it. Conversely, you've got to not desire to want to have your own life be run your own way. Why? Because that sent Jesus to the cross. He's purified you from that. He's forgiven you from that. And after he has purified you, he wants to sustain you through the power of his word. Why? Because that's how powerful this man is. He can sustain even a black-hearted person like you. Like my heart is black and as calloused as all get up, and so is yours. And Jesus Christ says, nothing is so callous or hard against me that I can't cure. His blood can cure all evils, even the evil of apathy, which you'll see in Hebrews chapter 2, even the evil of defiance, which you'll see in Hebrews 3. He says God can cure all those things. If you'll be willing to have the sustaining power of his word, do that. So I'm going to pray for us, and I'm especially going to pray that there'll be people here today, I'm sure, that are tired, that they're doubting, they're frustrated, life has not gone as well as they'd hoped either this week or previous weeks, and you're thinking, sometimes I'd just rather give up, either on life or on God or on people. And Jesus wants to say, I can sustain you. I will sustain you. So let us pray for that sustaining power now. Heavenly Father, we worship you. But sometimes, Lord, our worship is half-hearted because we are either half-hearted or we've lost heart. Heavenly Father, please help us, we pray, to strengthen us by your word and by the power that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has. So, Lord, I especially pray for those who be here today who are struggling in their life with doubts, that they may lift their eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, and see the hope set before him, who endured the cross, scorned its shame, sat down at the right hand of God. And as Hebrews 4:16 beautifully says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. From Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So, Father, help us fix our eyes on Jesus, who in essence is God and his character is also God in the flesh. Amen. We're going to continue in prayer in a moment. Before I ask the the wardens to come forward. Just a couple of announcements I wanted to draw your attention to, especially towards the end of our service. The first one, if there are any people here today who wanted to be part of Hospitality Sunday but haven't signed up, there's a couple of people who are unable to go, and so there are a couple of spaces at a person's house. So if that is you, you want to go but didn't sign up, come and speak to me and I'll direct you in the right way. Many of you will know already that Stephen Joins's father and Sandra Calvert's father passed away last week down at St. Stephen's down in Penrith. The funeral for Ken is on Tuesday at 10:30 over in the historic church. All are welcome to attend on behalf of the family and to support Stephen, Sandra and the extended family. So 10:30 over in the historic church, and then in here afterwards for a bit of a time together to comfort and grieve and to support one another. Can I just pray for Stephen and Sandra's family now? Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks for the life of Ken, his faithfulness. We pray for all the family, especially those we know well here, Stephen and Sandra, that you may support them through their grief. We pray, Father, for their extended family. This will be a time of celebration and grief. And as their tears are mingled with joy, Lord, may you strengthen them by the power of your Spirit. And as we've heard today, Father, you can sustain all things. So please, Father, sustain them, both in the coming days and in the weeks to come. Amen. I come to ask the three wardens to come up. So last week at our parish council, so Mark, Robert and Stephen, who's at the back there, we had an election and votes and appointments for our wardens. So I thought today, generally speaking, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, people who are commissioned by God to act on God's behalf. And this is what wardens do. But also parish council do that, and a whole host of people do that. So I'm going to ask also all parish council to come up. We're going to lay hands on you guys. We should lay hands on a Parramatta supporter. More Parramatta supporters. Surrounded. So parish council can come up. Friends and family can come up as well. I'm going to pray for you guys. I think most parish councils are here, although some might be away actually today. I think Stephen, for example, is away today at a wedding as well. But let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the gift of your people standing. We thank you, Father, for those who have stood in previous years and are standing today. We also, Father, pray for those who are unable to be here, like Sabrina and Stephen Talbot as well, who are standing and are wanting, Father, to do your will in this place. We, Father, pray for our wardens, for Mark and for Stephen and for Robert, that you'll give them wisdom and how they not merely conduct finances and buildings, but more importantly, Lord, how they envisage ministry and mission going forward here. Also, Lord, we pray for parish council that you'll strengthen them with the power of your Spirit to be equipped for every good work in Christ Jesus, and that we may see, Father, that everything we do here is as custodians and guardians of both your finances, your buildings, but Father, your people, and that we may do everything to encourage us all to be sustained by the power of your word. We pray these things in the last, final, and best revelation from God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, the King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Thank you, guys. So these are mostly your parish council and wardens, except for Sabrina and Stephen, who are away today. As everybody does take a seat, some of those might need to then stand up and come back. We're going to sing to the Lord. This song is a summary of the creed, written in part to demonstrate the core values of our faith. So let us stand and sing about that faith, that Jesus will sustain all these things by the power of his word. Let us stand and sing to our Lord.